Well, let me say, I'm going to say this a couple times tonight because, one, I want everybody to not to be caught with this. As you know, New Year's Eve, we have our New Year's Eve Bible study. We're starting at 7 o'clock sharp, and we're going to come through a fun study in the Word of God and have a good time. And then we're going to have dinner that night. But I got to know who is coming and if you're bringing people so we know how much food to order. And this is the fourth time I have told everybody to sign up. And as we speak tonight, we have 24 people that are coming to Thursday night Bible study. And I will have a really good time with you 24. And we will be the ones that eat. So I just costing us, you know, quite a bit of money, and I don't want to waste a lot of money on people who aren't coming. So I'm not going to order food for any more who sign up. And you have up till, you know, like our Bible study is Saturday night. You have up till when, Kelly? Friday?
Thursday.
Got to know by that Thursday. So next Thursday we have to know by, if you're inviting people to find out if they're coming or not. And, you know, if you don't know, if you got certain circumstances, and some of us have talked about that, and you're not sure, but you want to come and you're working on it, you let me know, put your name down like you are coming. And if you don't show up, I'll eat yours. No problem. But anyway, so just so you make sure, I'll remind you of that again tonight afterwards so we get signed up for that, because I'm sure that Sunday most people will, the birth of Christ will definitely interfere with the first day of the week. So we'll probably be short-handed on that. Yeah. No Bible study next Thursday night. We're going to move it over to Saturday night. All right. 7 o'clock. Yes. Right, Kelly? Yeah, 7 o'clock. I hope so, because I got to get 3.5 hours in. I got to get 9 hours in 3.5 hours. Also, don't forget, Sunday morning, 8 o'clock, our Christmas service. For our church family, we'll have a great time of that. I think it'll be a fun for you. A whole different perspective of Christmas, but from the Word of God, which we're going to take, and it'll be a good time. So we're looking forward to that. All right, as you know, we give you all week long to study your Bible, read your Bible, and try to figure out your Bible, and then we come together on Thursday night for a good time in the Word of God. Any question you want to ask about the Bible, no question is dumb, no question is stupid. And we just enjoy the Word of God. Coffee's on, so if you want anybody to help coffee, just help yourself. Who wants to get us going tonight? Who's got the first question? Daryl?
I wanted to know, I believe I heard you say that Jesus wasn't born on Christmas Eve, right?
Well, he wasn't born on December 25th.
Yeah. So I was wondering if you could show me where it shows us that when he was born and what date.
Okay. Well, I can't give you the date, but But let me. Here's what you got. Well, let's start with this. Let me see here where I want to go. Thank you, sir. All right, let's go back to, let's try to put this whole thing together here. Let's go back to start with, let's go back to Jeremiah chapter 10. And we're going to get there in a minute. Now, let me explain to you here how this works. And first of all, you know, the fact that Christ wasn't born on December 25th, you know, don't let that throw you into a tizzy of Christmas and all of that. I got news for you. You know, Easter is as pagan as Christmas is, so don't worry about it. But obviously, as a Bible believing Christian, someone who's growing and learning about the Bible, these are things that you just need to take in stride. You need to understand. And you know, I know churches that don't celebrate Christmas. I know Christians that don't have Christmas trees in their house. They think they're of the devil, and all those things. And of course, that's kind of stupid. I mean, part of the problem is what you're up against here is Christmas is an established event. And it's something that you and I are not going to change. and trying to go in opposition to it, to get the world to see it as it really is, you're wasting your time. So you use it for what it is. And, you know, it's a thing where you just got to be smarter than the people you're working with. And today in America, that's not very hard. But let me explain to you where it comes first. Traditionally, back in the Old Testament, you had a religion which was called Baal worship. And Baal worship starts all the way back there, way far back, in Genesis chapter 10 with a guy by the name of Nimrod. And Nimrod, he builds a kingdom, and that kingdom, by the way, is the first Gentile kingdom in your Bible, and it's called Babel, from which later on we get Babylon. And to make a long story short, Baal worship has to do with worshiping a god by the name of Baal. Hence, it's called Baal worship. Baal was the sun god. And we find that in the tradition of the Babylonians and all of the things that transpire with their religion, that the birthday of Baal was December 25th. And that's where the original birth date of December 25th comes in. I don't know if you know it or not, but 2 days ago was the shortest day and the longest night. The winter solstice was the 21st of December. And, of course, Baal worship is tied in with the winter solstice. It's the time when it's the longest night and the sun is at the its highest peak as far as its longitude and how it fits to the earth. And so that was the period of time that they worshiped. And you're going to find that Baal worship, and you want to write this down, you want to find that Baal worship really coincides from the 21st till the 25th, which is 4 days. And that 4 days there of the celebration of the winter solstice then is accumulated or collimated with the birth of Baal, who is the sun god. Now that's very instructive because you're going to find that the real birth of Christ, which takes place in September, which is the Feast of Tabernacles, is also celebrated by 4 days of a feast, which is the Feast of Tabernacles. So you see the devil counterfeits that. So we'll get back to that in a minute. I'm trying to lay it all out, how it got started here. Now, what happens is Baal worship comes along, and Baal worship becomes a really strong religion. It becomes a religion that branches out and really becomes the mother, we'll say, of all religions. And you're going to find, along with Baal worship, they always worship the sun. They also worship the moon. The moon will always be the female entity. The sun will always be the male entity. And so you find the Egyptian phallic symbols, you know, and all of those things. All of that goes back, and all that deals with the male, the female counterpart in worshiping the sun. You're going to find that every religion on the face of this planet in the Old Testament is some workable concept of Baal worship. And you're going to find that it really sets the scene for every false religion in the Old Testament time throughout the Bible. They all worship animals. They all have their, you know, their different, it's a very perverted religion. It has human sacrifice involved with it. They actually ate the flesh and drank the literal blood of the people that they did. They offered the sacrifices. The sacrifices were to the sun god, which was Baal, and you find all of that. Now, in Jeremiah chapter 10, I want to read this to you here. You find something else that goes along with Baal worship, and you couldn't miss this unless you just wanted to. Jeremiah chapter 10. I'm going to just kind of walk you through this. It's not going to be deep, but it'll be very interesting, and it'll be very historical, and it'll be something that'll help you. But I caution you, you know, don't run out of here tonight and tomorrow go to work and start getting a chainsaw and cutting down all the Christmas trees at work, you know. And that's not what you want to do. You don't want to go home and throw yours out. And if you're going to throw your presents away, it's 8413 Woodson Drive. Size 33 and the third. Anyway, Jeremiah chapter 10. Now watch what it says. Now, this is to the nation of Israel in an Old Testament scenario. Now, here's what it's saying. Hear ye the word of the Lord, which the Lord speaketh unto you, O house of Israel. Thus saith the Lord, learn not the way of the heathen, and be not dismayed at the signs of heaven, for the heathen are dismayed at them. For the customs of the people are vain. Now here it is. This is Baal worship at its best. For the customs of the people are vain. For one cutteth a tree out of the forest, there it is, the work of the hands of the workmen with an axe. They deck it with silver and with gold. They fasten it with nails and with hammers, that it move not. They are upright as a palm tree. They speak not. They must needs be born because they cannot go. Somebody has to carry them. Be not afraid of them, for they cannot do evil, neither also is it in them to do good. Now that's your Christmas tree. And Christmas tree is part of Baal worship and the religion of it. Now here's how it worked in the old Babylonian Christmas. You got that 4 days that is built around the winter solstice, which is December 21st. Those 4 days of the winter solstice was the festival of Baal, or worshiping Baal. And it came to a focal point on December 25th, which was the birthday of Baal. And so here's what you got. They went out in the tree, out in the forest, and cut down a tree. Brought it in, put it up in the house. Now the idea is this: a tree in your house represents a dead tree, and so that tree, that tree was put up on December 24th in the evening, and as it stood there, it was a representation of something that was dead. And then while you sleep, Baal, the sun god, comes down and decks the halls with bells of holly, fa-la-la-la-la-la-la-la-la. You get up in the morning, and the tree now is decked to the hilt, and it's decked to the hilt, and there's presents underneath. And so when you wake up in the morning, the tree, which was now dead, has been born again. See how it works? And there's some interesting things about that tree. It's always a fir tree or a pine tree. And the pine tree is the tree that it is because of the fact of the way that it's shaped. And if you know how a pine tree is shaped, it's shaped like a pyramid, because that's a picture of the second heaven. And lo and behold, at the top of that tree, or the top of that pyramid, on every Christmas tree down through history, you put a little winged cherub on the top of that thing. That'll be your fifth cherub. And that fifth cherub was the before he fell, back there in Ezekiel chapter 20, Isaiah chapter 14. So what it is Old Testament Baal worship is a religion of Satan. And it's a satanic religion by which Satan gets the honor and glory through the personage of the sun god. And as the sun god, he brings about a counterfeit new birth of a tree. And notice that around the trees you always put colored balls on it, because that tree is a counterfeit tree of life that bears 12 manners of fruit in New Jerusalem, and those balls represent the fruit. So the whole thing is a counterfeit as far as Baal worship and how it all lays itself and plays itself out. And of course, that's how it ran through the Old Testament. Now you say, well, how in the world did something get like that into Christianity? Well, it's real simple. And which, just jump ahead now, let's fast forward here to the time of Christ. Time of Christ shows up, the world is in a mess. And of course, the Roman Empire has taken over the world, and the Roman Empire is now dominating the world. Pagan Roman Empire is against Christianity and tries to wipe out Christianity. So what happens is for the first 200 or 300 years after Christ is born or died, the pagan Roman Empire literally persecutes Christianity, kills hundreds of thousands of Christians, if not millions, and tries to wipe them out. The pagan Roman system is nothing more than the Old Testament Baal worship in a New Testament form. And that's how you want to trace it. Old Testament Baal worship shows up in the New Testament at the time of Christ in the Roman Empire. And the Roman Empire was nothing more, worshiped the same thing. They worshiped the sun, They had all of the things that that go along with it. And, you know, they had their female deities. They had their male deities. They worshipped them as gods. And it's the same system. So for the first 300 years, you know, and you got to understand now, this is all by the devil's design. The devil knows exactly what his plan is. He knows that through religion that he is going to corrupt the world, because God has a true church, so the devil is going to have a false church. God has a true religion. The devil is going to have a false religion. His false religion in the Old Testament was Baal worship. The false religion that he used in the New Testament times of Christ was the holy the pagan Roman Empire under the Caesars. But the devil knew that times were going to change. He also knew that Christianity could not have been wiped out by a Roman army. And you got to remember that the pagan Roman Empire was the greatest military, the greatest nation on the face of the planet for almost 400 years. But the devil was quickly learning that killing Christians was not going to wipe out Christianity, because as you persecuted Christians, Christians only got stronger. And they only got, Christianity only went farther. So he knows that it's not going to be able to go down that way. So what he does, he knows that he has to have a false religion which is going to counter very closely the true religion of the gospel. And that's exactly what he does. So along about 300 A.D., we find the pagan Roman Empire almost in 48 hours switches from the pagan Roman Empire to what becomes very quickly the Papal Roman Empire, or as we know it today, the Roman Catholic Church. Here's how it happened. You had an emperor on the throne by the name of Constantine. And Constantine lives around 313 A.D. He's given the designation in the annals of church history as being the last pagan Roman emperor and really bringing Christianity to the Roman Empire. Well, what he did in essence is change the Papal Rome pagan Rome to the Papal Rome. That's all that he did. He took the pagan Roman Empire with all of its Caesars and turned it into the Roman Catholic Church with all of its popes. And about one fell swap of his hand, he changed the old pagan temples to churches, and the old old Roman leaders to priests, bishops, and cardinals. And instead of having a Roman emperor on the throne who said he was God, now you've got the vicar of Christ sitting on the throne in Rome who claims to be God. Nothing really changed. Nothing changed at all. So Constantine, he has a phony conversion. He's fighting a battle in 313 at a place called Melvian Bridge. He's greatly outnumbered. And he sees a vision in the sky. A UFO shows up, and he hears a big voice on a loudspeaker says, by this sign you'll conquer. And he sees a cross in the sky. So what he does is he goes home back to the, and he tells all his guys, we're going to paint crosses on our shields, we're going to put crosses on our horses, we're going to put crosses everywhere, and we're going to crisscross ourselves with crosses. And he wins the battle. Greatly outnumbered, he wins the battle. So at that point, he now calls himself a Christian. He goes back to his kingdom, which is in Istanbul, which is today Istanbul today. It's in Turkey. Back then it was called Byzantium. He goes back to Byzantium, and he begins to bring Christianity into to the pagan Roman Empire. And what he does is this. He simply says, if you don't get baptized to become a Christian, we're going to kill you. And then some people, he gives 30 pieces or 20 pieces of silver to become Christians. Needless to say, conversions were high, either by being paid or being threatened with death. But what he did is he opened up the doors and he brought all of the pagans into the church. And when the pagans come into the church, they brought with them the teachings of Baal worship, the concept of December 25th. They brought in the concept of Easter. And, you know, we have what we call an Easter service in most churches. And yet, I've never understood that, because the word Easter is the word Ashtar. That's the pagan Babylonian god of fertility. And so we all go out and, you know, we, you know, go get our Ashtar bonnet with all our frills upon it and take our place in the Ashtar parade. And so churches are, you know, who claim to be teaching and preaching the Bible, have a special day for Ashtar every year where they try to assimilate and try to pretend that Christ's resurrection is connected with the pagan Roman holiday, which is called Ashtar, our word for Easter. And at the same time, all of the pagans bring in all of the stuff about Baal, and through the process of the next 200-300 years, then you find the Roman Catholic Church incorporating and switching around and making December 25th the birthday of Jesus Christ, and also bringing in Easter. Now, a little bit later on, down around the 9th or 10th century, you have a guy by the name of St. Nicholas. He's a Roman Catholic somebody. He's either a bishop or a priest or whatever. His name is St. Nicholas. And he does good things for kids. And he takes kids in and helps kids. And this is where your concept of Santa Claus comes from. And so that's why he's called Old St. Nicholas. And he is the Roman Catholic. St. Nicholas is the Roman Catholic patron saint for children. And you know, the Roman Catholic have a patron saint for everything and everybody. Well, for children, their patron saint is St. Nicholas. In fact, in Europe, if you'd go to Europe and you'd see America, is westernized some degree, but if you went to Europe and you saw Santa Clauses over in Europe, they're dressed like the Pope, and they wear that mitre hat that the Pope wears. That's what Santa Claus has on. He's got a beard, he's got a red suit, but he wears that red mitre hat that you see the Pope's wearing, and so that's where that comes from. And so it's a thing where and we talk about Christmas, and we don't even think about the word, but it's a Roman Catholic word. It's the combination of two words, Christ Mass, and of course, which is Roman Catholic. And there is nothing Christian about Christmas in the aspect of what it is today. But it's here again, it is something that has been traditionalized. You're not going to change it at this point. It's been brought into the Christian world now and has been accepted for, you know, my goodness, 1,800 years, 1,600 years anyhow. And it's ingrained itself. But you see the fallacy of it in the fact that nobody really buys into it anymore. I mean, nobody really does. I mean, if you saw the following the news lately, most Christians, most churches aren't even having a Christmas service on Christmas. And you know, I would think that if the Bible was true and he was born on December 25th, as everybody says he is, which is not, but we do know this. We do know that in the book of Acts, the church was told to meet on the first day of the week. That is not a negotiable item. The first day of the week is when the new church in Acts chapter 11 was told to meet. They did everything on the first day of the week. And of course, I would think that if you really thought that Christ and his birth was on December 25th, that, you know, every 7 years is when it would happen. It would fall on the Lord's Day or the first day of the week. I would think that'd be the greatest day when the 2 days coincided together. But you see, the fallacy of it is that most people, you don't have to worry about a war on Christmas. You don't have to worry about taking Christ out of Christmas. Christ was never in Christmas. And the very proof of the fact is that Sunday, the day, first day of the week that God's people are supposed to meet, which has now lined up with the birthday of Jesus Christ, so to speak, churches ought to be packed. You know what's going to happen? I'm going to tell you what's going to happen. Christmas, or the first day of the week, is going to get in the way of everybody's Christmas. And that's exactly what it's going to show you. And there'll be people that will everything else will come before what needs to be if it was the way it really was. So, you see, the whole thing's kind of a joke. And it's more of a tradition than anything else. And it's something that, you take in stride. It is what it is, and you deal with it along those lines. And personally, from my own aspect, and we're going to talk about this Sunday in a great way. We're going to take the concept of Christmas all the way to the final end. So I'm not going to give it to you tonight. But you're going to see Christmas, why the way we celebrate Christmas is a farce as far as God's concerned. And we're going to lay that out, and you'll see it. But so I'm not going to do it tonight. But anyway, that's where the concept comes from, and that's where December 25th comes from. Now, Christ's birth. And you're going to find that in the scriptures, you're going to find that, as I've said many, many times, that the key of the Bible is its consistency. The Bible is really consistent when it comes to the place where everything you find, it just keeps laying itself out in the same manner, in the same way, in the same events. And come back to Genesis. Now we want Genesis chapter 1 here. Now, what I'm about to give you now is a little deeper, so I'm going to slow down so you can understand me. I go real slow. Real slow. Now, here's what you're up against. Or here's what you got. In Genesis chapter 1, you're going to find that you have 7 days of creation. The seventh day, God rests. So really, we have 6 days of creation, and he rests the seventh, to be accurate on the thing. And we're going to find that when you start to study the first 4 days, you begin to see that the Bible says that on the first day, coming down through here, it says in verse 1, in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. So when you come down through the first 4 days, or first 3 days, the earth is already here. You find that on the fourth day, starting in verse 14 of chapter 1, and God said, let there be lights in the firmament of heaven to defy the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons, for days and for years. And let them be for lights of the firmament, for the heaven to give light upon the earth, and it was so. And God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day, and the lesser light to rule the night, and he made the stars also. So the sun's not created till the fourth day. Sun is not created till the fourth day. Now, any scientist would tell you that if you study and you look at the orbit of our planet around the sun, and all planets in our solar system revolve around the sun, you're going to find that our orbit around the sun is not a complete circle. And the same guys who want to bash the Bible and talk about the Bible, you know, fairy tales and not being true and you can't trust it and all of that stuff, is the same guys, whether they believe it or not, have to go by the Bible. If you would ask the scientist why our Earth is on our orbit on planet Earth is not exactly a circle around the sun, he would tell you because it's off of a complete circle. You would ask him how much it's off in some kind of terminology you can understand. He would tell you that it's 4 days off. And those 4 days line up with the 4 days in Genesis here in the creation. And those 4 days there that line up are set aside, and when you look at it, you'll find that those 4 days that it is off are September 20th through September 23rd. Those are the 4 days it's off. Now, any scientist can tell you that because of just going with the mathematical stuff and figuring it out. I'll tell you something else. If you would talk to your average scientist that was a somebody who studied the cosmos or the orbit of things, he will tell you that there are 24 hours missing in our history. In that 24 hours, they don't know where it went. And there's 24 hours when they start to figure it all up and put it all together and mathematically go back and calculate, they're short 24 hours of our history. And nobody can explain it. Well, the two places that explains it are, one of them's found in Joshua and the other one's found in Kings and Second Chronicles, where in Kings and Second Chronicles, the sundial goes back 10 degrees. 10 degrees is 20 minutes. And in Joshua, at the Battle of Ai, the Bible says God has the sun stand still for almost a whole day. So when you take those two events, which every scientist on this planet will laugh at you if you try to tell him the sun really stood still or the sundial really went back, he stops laughing when he comes up with the mathematical calculations and computations that in man's history we are missing 24 hours. Well, there's the 24 hours. See, the Bible's 600 to 1,000 years ahead of anybody, any scientist, anything on this planet. And that's why I keep telling you, you need to read it, study it, invest your life in it. Because when you get that, you get it. Now, there's no question about it that when Jesus Christ comes back at the second coming of Christ, he comes at the Feast of Tabernacles. And the Feast of Tabernacles is the 4 days, which is commonly called the fall equinox, which runs from September 20th to the 23rd, where the 24th as far as the Feast of Tabernacles is concerned. And you're going to find that the Feast of Tabernacles is the time period of the second coming of Christ. Now, the way you know this is because if you go over to the Old Testament passages, and there's a lot of them, Zechariah 14 is the one that comes to mind right off the top of my head that's the clearest to see. You'll find that Zechariah chapter 14 deals with the events that take place in the millennium after Christ comes back. And you're going to find that in the millennial reign of Christ, while this thousand-year reign of Christ is going on, every year the people on planet Earth are commemorating one feast. And that commemoration of that feast is because they're commemorating the second coming of Christ. And that feast is the Feast of Tabernacles. And the Feast of Tabernacles takes place from September 20th to September 23rd or 24th. And that is the time period of the second coming of Christ. Now, I don't know the year, but I know the time of year that it's coming. That date is fixed. Now, the Feast of Tabernacles is very important because in the Old Testament, it was and all through the nation of Israel in the Old Testament, the Feast of Tabernacles was a feast that was set up to celebrate God tabernacling among us. And he came in the Old Testament and dwelled in a tabernacle. They tore that tabernacle down and they carried it around wherever they went for the 40 years. And then when they got into the land under David and Solomon, they built a temple for it. And of course, when Christ came the first time, he came to tabernacle among men. And then after Acts chapter 1, he began to indwell men and he changed from tabernacling among them to dwelling in them as their temple. See how it works? So the Feast of Tabernacles was celebrated around the time and for the occasion that God was going to come down and tabernacle among men. Well, that's Matthew chapter 1, Luke chapter 2. Well, excuse me, Matthew chapter 2, Luke chapter 2. So the Feast of Tabernacles then, which would be September 20th through the 24th, from your Bible standpoint, is where Christ is born. If you want an exact thing on it, I'd say he's born September 23rd or verse 19, the fourth day. And that would put him born on September 23rd. So in the Old Testament, like I said, that Feast of the Feast of Tabernacles was celebrated that God came and tabernacled among them. And the Feast of Tabernacles is the last feast. The Jews have 7 months of feasts. And then they don't have any more feasts for the rest of the year. And then it starts all over again at the first of the year. The Feast of Tabernacles is the last feast. The reason why it's the last feast, because it is the feast that represents the second coming of Christ. It's also the feast that represents the first coming of Christ. He comes two times, the tabernacle among men. One's in Matthew chapter 2, Luke chapter 2, and then again in Revelation chapter 19 when he comes back after the second coming. So it would be safe to say that the birth of Christ was at the Feast of Tabernacles. That's why, if you read the accounts in Matthew and in Luke, you'll find that there's shepherds in the field tending their flocks. They don't do that in December over in Israel. They do that in the fall, but they don't do it in December. It gets as cold over there as it gets over here. They're not out with their sheep in December. So the concept of Christ being born on December 25th comes out of the Roman Catholic Church, out of the teachings of the Old Testament Baal worship, and it all gets discombobulated and put together in a tradition and everything, and it comes out on the other side. And here again, I have nothing against Christmas. Somebody says to me, well, Jeremiah chapter 10 says you shouldn't have a Christmas tree, and it's of the pagan of the heathen. Got one in my house. And you know what? There'll be presents under mine. And you know what? I've even dressed up in years gone by for my kids as Santa Claus. So one of them shot me one night coming in the front door, and that was the end of that trip. But anyway, you know what? It is what it is. It is what it is. And I don't, as long as I understand that it doesn't mean anything spiritually, I will use it. I will use it because that's a time that people, to some degree, are more open to the things of God, maybe, than they normally would be. So you use it as your advantage. But it's one of those things where, you know, you just have to understand what you're up against and what you're dealing with. And it's just like a lot of things in Christianity. Most things that the churches do today have usually nothing to do with the Bible. You couldn't find a New Testament church in the book of Acts that was getting up for a sunrise service on Easter Sunday anywhere in your Bible. That doesn't start again till Constantine. They were praising the Lord every day that he rose again, not one day of the year. But you see, that's the way it is when you become a traditionalized religion. You just take one event, and that becomes the day of the event, and the rest of the year you forget about it. See, as a child of God, the resurrection ought to be something that's in your heart every day, as the birth of Christ is. Because we're going to talk about that Sunday. See, we're going to get the grasp on it, so to speak. So it's a thing where, you know, that's where it comes from. That's where it starts. And that's how you know that Christ was not born on December 25th. And from the Bible standpoint, the only logical time that he could have been born would have been the time that he tabernacled among men. And that feast was called the Feast of Tabernacles, which is September 20th through the 23rd, 24th, depending on when and where. That help you? Anybody, and I try to break that, just walk you through that, but, you know, does anybody have any questions about that I can, you know, yeah, why wouldn't I think you wouldn't have any?
How come Christians don't celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles?
Pardon me?
How come Christians don't celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles?
Her question is, how come Christians don't celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles? Well, how do you know I don't? Well, because Christians aren't. The answer to that is Colossians chapter 2, which basically says that when Christ died on the cross, all those feasts went away. There's no reason for me to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. I'll tell you what Christ and God really want. And they do not want us to traditionalize anything. And God knows how man is. And you're going to find, if you're very careful, this is why God never really told anybody the exact date that Christ was born because he knew what man would do with that. It's like this. Christ never called Mary, his mother. There's never any place in the Bible where Jesus Christ ever called Mary mother. He called her woman. You know why that is? Because God knew what man would do with the concept of Mary. If he would have called her mother, it would have opened up and solidified the great doctrine that Mary was the mother of God. And he didn't want that traditionalized to the place where anybody would take that and make a religion out of it. And somebody did anyhow. But you know what? God wanted to make sure that they couldn't go to the scriptures and prove their false teaching. So Jesus never called her mother. I'll tell you something else. Christ knew what man was going to do with the concept of baptism. He knew that once he instituted the ordinance of baptism to the church, which he did, that man would take that and would seize that concept of baptism, and in a heartbeat, man would forsake being saved through the blood of Christ, and he would now start making being baptized in water the mode of salvation. So you know what Christ did to throw a monkey wrench into work? He never baptized anybody. His disciples did, but the Bible clearly says that his disciples baptized, but Jesus never baptized. Now, if salvation is the mode for getting to heaven, and Jesus is saved people in the New Testament, how did he get saved without him being baptized? Then he threw another little wrench in the thing because you got a little guy on the cross to the left of him who died and went to heaven and never got baptized. And then you got the people that come back and says, well, he was a Christian before and had been baptized and had just backslidden. So, you know what? And you know what? And on the way to the cross, they all stopped off at McDonald's and had a Big Mac. Hey, if you can make it up, I can make it up. See? And the three and the two thieves supersized everything because they knew it was going to be their Last Supper. See? I mean, you make it up, you can do whatever you want to do. No. Jesus never baptized, and he threw in a little wrench there, the thief on the cross, because he knew what man was going to do with it, and he didn't want man to be able to go to the scriptures and to prove it by anything that he did. Well, at the same stroke, you know, he knew what they would do with the birthday of Christ. So he put that thing in a situation where you were never told anywhere in this Bible, anywhere in the scriptures, anywhere at all. There isn't one place in that Bible where you are told to memorialize any day. And of course, we use the word holiday. The word holiday just means is another word for the word holy day. And he did not want us as Christians to have any holy days. Colossians chapter 2 says they were taken out of the way and he nailed those to his cross. So all of that stuff is just tradition of men that comes in that really just confuses the whole issue, and God wants no part of it. So that's why we don't keep any feast at this point, because we are not to traditionalize ourselves. Therefore, we don't, and that's the same thing he did with the Lord's Supper. Same thing he did with the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper is something that he knew that men would take that and make that more than God intended it to be. He knew that there would be churches that would come out and say, you have to take the Lord's Supper every week. You have to take the Lord's Supper to be saved. So in the New Testament, in the book of 1 Corinthians, when he lays that all stuff out, he simply says, well, how long? When do you do the Lord's Supper? It's up to you. As often as you do. No set time. See? Threw a wrench in the works. Because he knew man would come out and say, he would traditionalize religion, which man always does. He would sterilize it, he would traditionalize it, and then he would fossilize it. And that's exactly what he's done. And Christianity will never fall into those brackets. It always is the fresh and alive, and there is no fixed day for anything other than, you know, what the New Testament lays out. So that's how it works. Any other questions? Yes.
Is it 10 days?
Well, maybe this is the first one. That's don't.
Why does Hanukkah come in for the Jews?
Hanukkah?
Yeah. Why did they get Hanukkah?
It came with a gal by the name of Monica.
Veronica?
Who played the harmonica. Anyway, Hanukkah is just another one of those things that there's no Hanukkah in the Bible. You got to understand this, is that 99% of what the nation of Israel does today in their religion has absolutely nothing to do with the Bible. The Jews have done the same thing with their religion that the Christians have done with their religion. They've de-godded it. And all of their stuff, all of the things that they do, for the most part, may have a vague, some of it may have a vague trail back to the Old Testament, but most of it has absolutely nothing to do with the Bible. There is no place in the Bible where anybody ever, Hanukkah is there, it starts on what, the Christmas night or whatever, and it's their counter to Christmas. And of course, there's no Hanukkah in the Bible. The nation of Israel does not even resemble itself as it did in the Old Testament, much as the church today does not even resemble itself as it was in the book of Acts. So they're just religious things that they have stuck into their religion to keep people busy, which none of it means anything. It's not connected to the Bible in any way, shape, or form. None of it has anything to do with anything with God. And it's much like, it's just the Jewish version of the Christian religion today that has all the things in it that don't have anything to do with nothing in the Bible either. And so it's a religions today, and people like this, you got to understand, people like the traditionalized things. They like things, they like the fact that nothing ever changes. That is a side effect of human nature. We don't like change. And we don't like to be, because change means inconvenience. And boy, God help us, we do not like to be inconvenienced. See? We like it the way it is all the time. See? And of course, in Christianity, nothing is ever the same all the time, because God is always moving and God is always doing something. So religions traditionalize themselves. And people gravitate to that because it's more, there's no guesswork to it. There's no surprises. It's more predictable. You know, you go to church, you follow the same routine, and, you know, dogs are the same way. You train dogs because dogs get to know the pattern. You only want to see a dog confused, change up his day. I mean, they don't know what to do. And they just look at you thinking, all right, what happened here? I mean, we missed something. Because they get traditionalized in what they're doing. And that's the way we are, and we don't like it. And of course, the key concept for a New Testament Bible-believing Christian is footloose and fancy-free, lean and mean, and be able to move and go wherever God's Spirit wants you to go. And that just does not fit into the Laodicean mindset in the 20th or the 21st century in modern-day Christianity. Yeah, John? I'm sorry, when you got what now?
Yeah.
Well, yeah, well, you know, once the, it's exactly what I taught you on Sunday when I gave you the seven laws. It's the law of human collapse. Let me tell you something. The moment Jesus left this earth in Acts chapter 2 and ascended up into heaven, the moment heaven's closed and the apostles looked at each other and said, okay, boys, we know what we got to do now, that thing started to erode. While Jesus hadn't even got up into heaven yet, and there were men on this planet that were trying to destruct and destroy, and the devil had his plan to cancel out Christianity and traditionalizing it, which always leads to fossilizing it, was the way, one of the ways he was going to do it. So sure, when that happened, man, I mean, you find it, I mean, it doesn't, man, it's the devil was at work all the time, and he never missed a beat. And he knows exactly what human nature desires. He knows how to cater to human nature, especially in the religion. And he knows how to give men and women exactly what they want. So so they don't want anything else. They get satisfied, and they get satisfied. They never fulfill God in their life. They never learn their Bible. Let me tell you something. You know why the Roman Catholic Church is as great a church as it is as far as being packed with people? Because deep down inside, human nature likes the idea that somebody says, don't read your Bible, we'll tell you what to believe. That's why. They like the idea of somebody else taking care of their religion for them. All they got to do is jump through a few hoops, and when they die, the priest comes over, sprinkles a little holy water on them, and they're in. Well, who wouldn't like that deal? See? It isn't true, but if it was, it'd be a great deal. But you see, that's the way human nature is. Human nature. And without a doubt, I'm telling you this right now, human nature, saved people, human nature, will always take the path of least resistance. Always will. You have to make yourself do what's right. It doesn't just happen naturally. We will always gravitate to what is wrong. Always. Absolutely always. I'm telling you, I've said it over and over again, I'm going to say it again. You can fix something in your life, you can fix something in your marriage, you can fix something with your kids, you can fix something, whatever. And the moment you get up off your knees and you thank God for what he just did in your life and you start to walk out of the house or walk down to your steps or walk down to the basement or whatever, that thing starts to erode. Because that's the law of human collapse. And human nature will always seek the easiest way. Always will. And it's just something that's the battle. Yes.
I know this is true because when we came to one of your first Bible studies years ago, and we were still going to the Catholic Church, and, you know...
Now, you were a nun, is that right?
No.
Oh. That would have got you confused with somebody else then.
Children or anything, because I just figured, I don't know what I thought, but I just knew for me. And so when the kids were asking, can I go to heaven? Am I going to go to heaven? And they were going to a parochial school at that time. And it really bothered me because I thought, well, I told them, sure, you're going to go to heaven. But then it started making me think about my family.
Right.
And so I had all kinds of questions, so we went to our priest, and we started asking him all kinds of questions and stuff, and he couldn't answer one question, and especially, you know, that he said, no one can know whether they're going to go to heaven or not. He says, you go to purgatory, and then you'll be prayed out, and I thought, well, you know, who's been praying for my family who was Catholic before, or whatever, and so... You know, I was getting really frustrated because, like I said, he couldn't answer one question. He says, well, don't worry about what that book says. I'll tell you what you need to know. And that's when we decided, you know, went back to Bible study and started learning.
But you see, but up to that point, to when God got in your heart and started to show you, you were okay with that kind of teaching.
I didn't know what was really
That's beside the point. You were okay with the fact that somebody would tell you what to believe, and that's what the human nature is. But when God's Holy Spirit began to work in your life, you were honest enough to see the difference. See?
Yeah, I took the holy water off. I got on my knees, and I said, Lord, because I started praying to...
Took the holy water off? What were you wearing holy water at?
It was a little metal thing, and we'd get holy water from church.
Oh. Ooh. Okay. What did he do? He didn't practice it.
Well, he'd go to sleep every Sunday.
Oh. Well, he does that now.
But the kids were like, can we go? Is it time to go? You know, they were so bored, and I'd get home, and I'd be so frustrated because I'd get up, and I'd get everybody ready and everything, and I'd say, can't any of you just worship the Lord for 1 hour? Just 1 hour? You know, and they'd be like, Jim, he'd be on the go, and he'd start snoring, and I'd be like, oh, my gosh. You know, I found out it didn't really mean anything, and I never learned one thing. I think about like, I couldn't tell you one thing. You know, other than turn to the Gospel of Luke, or this is the Gospel of Mark, and that's about all I really ever remember.
Well, obviously, Jimmy remembers less than you do.
Yeah. He would just try to do what his mom and dad wanted him to do. And he never missed a day of church. I mean,
well, why not? It's a good took a couple hours nap. I wouldn't either.
I'm just so glad that, you know.
Amen. But you know what? And that, you know, that's my point. Human nature is just that way. And I'll tell you, once you get saved, and I know, praise the Lord, I'm glad you're saved. You would have been a terrible nun. I'm glad you broke that bad habit. But I got news for you. Just because you get saved doesn't mean that down spiraling of your old sin nature or human nature goes away. You fight it now as a saved person. Because now, where before as an unsaved person, you always took the path of least resistance. Now as a saved person, you take the path of least resistance. But the difference is now you have the Holy Spirit of God living within inside you that you can live above and turn that around where before you couldn't. Because you have the power and the ability now to live above those things and to be everything that God wants you to be. So, and that's the important part of it, and, you know, that's what we're all about. And that's why I harp on it all the time, and that is learning the principles of the Word of God, because that is the only way to do it. And you only have so much energy to spend, you only have so much time to give, you only have so much virtue or whatever to expend. And you need to make sure that you're not expending it in the wrong way. You need to make sure that it's done right. And the way that it needs to be done right is by letting the principles of the Word of God dictate how you feel. And you've heard this before, and some of you use it all the time. And it's probably one of the single greatest things I ever learned. And it is the most basic thing. I use it every day of my life. And I've said it before, and I know some of you use it because you tell me about it in the process of the people that you're working with or in your own life, but it is the simplest thing in the world. Three little words: faith, fact, feeling. Simple as that. And of course, you got to have those three things in your life to produce the right kind of balance. First of all, you got to have faith. You got to be saved. And there's a lot of God's people out there that have faith, they're saved, but they have no facts. So they have faith and feelings. And of course, those are the kind of people that get blown apart every day of their life. They have no stability. They're very weak. They're up one day and down the next. And when things come into their life, they're always falling apart. They never can get a handle on anything because they're saved, but their emotions are running them. And the Bible says in the book of Proverbs, he that hath no rule over his own spirit, like a city broken down without walls. Without the stability of your spirit, your emotions, you have no defenses. You're a defenseless person. And therefore, you'll never do anything for God. You'll never get above the basic elements of just being saved, because the devil has control of your emotions through your flesh. And you got to have faith. Then you got to have facts. Facts is the Bible. Then you got to have feeling. In other words, faith, fact, and feeling. You get saved, that's your faith. Then you get into the Bible, that's your facts. And because of the facts that are in the Bible, that dictates what and how you feel and when you feel it. So you don't expend emotion without the principles that tell you when. And that sounds pretty cold, hard, and callous, but it's really not. It just simply comes down to the balance of your life and my life is you feel emotion based on principles of the Word of God. And that's why God's people today, without the facts, they wind up loving the things that God doesn't love. They wind up investing their life the things where God isn't at. And they spend tremendous amounts of energy on things that God has nothing to do with, because they don't have the balance of faith, fact, and feeling. The faith, you're saved. The facts, the Word of God, which produces the right feeling. That's your emotions. And without that, you're a wash, man. It won't work. And it's just something that you have to, you know, you have to put that into your life, and you have to. And I live by that every minute of my life. And I don't let a feeling try to come out of me, or an emotion, or what I feel about anything that isn't based on some kind of biblical principle. Now, I don't always do it, but even when I don't do it, I know I should do it, because that is the bottom line. And it just becomes, you know, for most people, Christianity never gets to the point that it needs to be, where it becomes their lifestyle. See, they put it on Sunday morning, then they take it off when they go home. It never becomes a lifestyle. It never becomes that, you know, your continuation of your relationship with God is just 24/7, and you're always trying to look at the things from God's standpoint and see it the way He would stand. I ask myself 100,000 times a day, 100,000 times a day, if Jesus was faced with this, what would He do? How would He handle this? What would He do? And then I go back to some place in the Gospels or some place in Paul's writing that shows me, given this situation, that this is the best way to deal with it based on fact, see, not what I feel about it. In other words, the facts dictate how I feel about it. And that's what you got to get to. And that's the only thing that will make a strong Christian. And that is one of the most simplest formulas in all of the world, but it is vital, vital, vital. Well, anybody else on the Christmas gig? Joe.
Not on the Christmas gig.
Okay. One more time going. Anybody can clear anything up? Do you have any other questions or any other aspects of it?
Can you talk about the ho, 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 or the ho, ho, and what that's about?
Pardon me? You mean the hostess ones?
No.
Oh.
It's in
Zechariah, four or ten there. Ho, ho, the man from the north.
Yeah. What is that? I mean, is that really? Can you explain what that's talking about?
Well, yeah, in it's a yeah,
ho, ho,
yeah. Somebody find it exactly where it's at. It's talked about. Where is it?
Zechariah
2:6. Let's go there real quick. Zechariah is toward the end of your Old Testament there, after Daniel. I think it's one of the last books back there, right before Malachi. Now here's her reference here, Zechariah 2:6. Zechariah 2:6. Oh, that's right. I'm in 3:6. Okay. Okay. Look at the 6 there. It says, ho, ho, come forth and flee from the land of the north, saith the Lord, for I have spread you abroad as four winds of the heaven, saith the Lord. Now, in verse 6 here, this ho, ho, and from the north is God. This is the second coming of Christ. And if you know your Bible, you know in Psalm 76 that heaven is north. And you know that it says, ho, ho, come forth and flee from the land of the north, saith the Lord, for I have spread you abroad as four winds. Those four winds are found in Daniel. And those four winds and the four corners of the earth are also found in the book of Revelation. Context is the second coming of Christ when you find it. So from that, we got God, the Father, who lives forever eternally. He lives up in north. That's where heaven is, Psalm 76. And the Bible says, if you being evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much shall your heavenly Father give good things unto them that ask Him? So God brings gifts, good gifts. So you see, Santa Claus, through the whole Marishma row, becomes a false Christ. He is an eternal man. He's lived forever. He lives up in the north, counterfeit heaven, north pole. God is north. Heaven is north. Job talks about where God is on the sides of the north. It's definitely north. And Bible says promotion cometh neither from the east, nor from the west, nor from the south, but from the Lord. The Lord put himself in the place of north, because that's where heaven's at. So you're going to find that Santa Claus and the concept, through everything else being manipulated, becomes out as this guy who only does good, who lives up north, who goes around saying ho ho, who in the night brings gifts to men. And of course, it's a counterfeit Christ, and that's why he's called Saint Nicholas. And you know, he's connected with that, the eternalness of God. Santa Claus never dies; he's always been. He lives up north. He flies through the sky, and you know. Yes. Oh, here we come. I know where you're going. I know. No, you're right. That's just everybody. Make a list. We're going to go to everybody's house. We'll throw out the trees tonight. Bring the presents over to my house. Rip the lights off the house. And let's not do Christmas because it's pagan. Right? That's where you're going, right? Oh, this is you. This is you. This is why I love you. Yeah, this is why you're the centurion.
I mean, I'm doing it because...
It's black and white to you. That's why I love you. You are the centurion. It is. We're the good guys. You're the bad guys. I'm going to kill you. I'm the centurion. I love it. I love that. That's you. I was just waiting. I kept looking at you. I'm just saying, come on, centurion. When are you going to bring this around here and kick us all on the rear end because we're all pagans?
Well, I mean, I'm doing it too. But why?
Oh!
I feel weird doing it. I mean, I know that you don't want to be so odd to the world that they lose your witness and they don't want to have anything to do with you. Yeah, I mean, I know that
yeah, but when you really stop and consider it, when you say, hey, the King James Bible is the only absolute word of God, I think you're nuts too, so what's your point? Let's just go for the whole baby come 7-Eleven. Becca needs a new pair of shoes. Go ahead. Well, you know what you got to do? Where do you stop?
I mean, it's not wrong to give the kids gifts, so that's okay.
Oh, why isn't that wrong?
Because you love them and you want to give them gifts. God gives.
Do you love your pastor?
What do you want?
You know where this is going, don't you? Go ahead. Thank you. My shirt size. But anyway, now here's the deal. Here's what you got. You see, and you're right. You're absolutely right. It is pagan. But what in this world is not pagan?
I know. The days of the week are pagan.
That's right. So what are we going to do? We're going to change Monday now, who is a god, Tuesday, who's a god, Sunday, who's a god. What are we going to do? And then we're going to take the months out. They're all gods. Where do we stop?
We don't stop. We use their system again.
Yeah, there you go. Yeah, it's the best offense, the best defense, a good offense.
Come all things to amen.
Pardon me?
Come all things to amen.
That's right. So you may damn some, win some. Always had a problem with that verse.
Should we put Christmas trees up so that we can, I don't see how that can win it to someone, especially if it's pagan. I don't want something pagan in my house. I don't know. I just.
Well, you got a calendar, don't you?
I mean, my last 2 years, I've just been struggling with what should I celebrate, because it seems so weird to celebrate something now that I know it's not what I used to think it was. And so I guess I just am like, I don't know.
I could not expect any less from you. I'm just telling you. That's you. But the bottom line is this. There is everything in this world is pagan. First of all, you got to understand this. We're in the same situation here that they were in the church at Corinth when they were having a discussion, not about Christmas trees or Christmas, but going down to the market and buying meat that was offered to the idols in the pagan services on Sunday. Here's the deal. Sunday, they offered up meat to the sun god. And it was meat that was held up and worshipped, and they burnt some of it for the offering, and then there was some that was left. And so they went back to the market, and then on Monday, all the Christians were running down to the marketplace because you had hamburg here, that was sirloin steak here, that was $6 a pound, but you had sirloin steak that came from the temple that wasn't used in a sacrifice, and it was only $2 a pound because it was not fresh. Christians were buying it up like gangbusters. Some of the Christians, some of the centurions, some of the Christians were saying, "What? I'm not going to eat that. That's demon worship. It's pagan. They offered that to their God, and now you're going to buy it and take it home, and your family going to eat, your kids are going to get demons. God's going to make you sick. You're going to die. You're eating pagan meat. Well, you're eating meat that's been offered up to idols. It's pagan." Paul says, "Do you believe in those gods?" They said, "No." He says, "I don't either." Bottom line is this. It don't mean anything if you don't believe it. If you can get a better deal buying a $2 meat, and you know how stupid they are for believing what they believe, carry their stupidity and save yourself $4 a pound. And buy it. Go home and eat it. And thank God there are stupid people out there that use it, that you can buy it on Monday morning for $4 cheaper than the other meat. That's what you do. Because there's nothing to it for me as a Christian. Is there any purpose? Do I even stop and think for a second? Do I even have a passing thought as I walk through the house humming, "Oh, Christmas tree, oh, Christmas tree"? Do I even have a passing thought that there's anything about this? You know what? She puts the tree up. It's probably 4 days later that I finally notice it. "Oh, when'd you put the tree up?" It means nothing to me. Christmas means nothing to me except my family comes over. We get to have supper together. We get to have a good time together. And God willing, King Kong at 4:30 this Christmas. See? Now, it means nothing to me as a Christian. But at the same time, it means something to people out there that maybe I would never get a chance to talk to any other time but that. It is what it is. I'm not going to change it. The moment I go against it, I'm going to look to the world just like when I'm driving through Pennsylvania and I say, "Hey, kids, wake up. You got to see this. Look at this little buggy along the side of the road here. You know what these people do? They don't have electricity. They have little hooks and eyes on their pants. They all have beards. They all wear hats. They all wear same color clothes. They all wear this. They all wear that. They don't drive cars. They don't have TVs. They don't have radios." And my kid says, "Man, they're really out of it, Dad. They're really weird. What are they called?" Amish. See? Somebody who thought being godly was staying the way that they thought godliness was. And they were right at one point in their life, but now they're no longer right because they didn't move along with the thing and they didn't understand the New Testament principles that I am to become all things to all men within limitations. You know what Paul did one time? You know how he won the Jews? Now, he's a saved man in the book of Acts. He's born again. He knows that the Old Testament nation of Israel is worthless. He knows that temple worship is worthless. He knows that there ain't a thing to do with it. But he wants to win the Jews. So you know what he does? Shaves his head, puts on the same garb that they do, goes into their temples, goes through the purification. Now this is after Christ is dead. He does everything that they do, but when it comes to the sacrifice, he can't go over that line. See? Because the sacrifice means something because Christ already became the sacrifice, so the sacrifice can't happen. Water purification? What? The Old Testament is over, Paul. What are you doing? Don't mean nothing to me, but it means something to them. And if I'm going to get access to speak to them about Christ, I'm going to have to get into their world, and I got room here to move into their world, but there is a line that I'm going to draw, and within that area, I can do everything I can, but when it comes to that point, and it's fish and cuss bait, I can't step over that line. Well, that's where you're at.
Well, what's the line?
Well, Christmas, the line is not believing that it has anything to do with Christ. See? Easter, it is, if somebody would say to me, would you come to our sunrise service? No. No, no. Why a sunrise service? Well, because Christ, he come out of that tomb. No. See, that's where you're screwy. He come out of that tomb after 6 o'clock in the evening, not 6 o'clock in the morning, bugwit. So let's have it after 6 p.m. so I can catch some, cop some Z's in the morning without getting up. I don't need to see the sun come up and worship it. See? There's the line. Now, it's just a thing. Do we celebrate Easter? Yeah, we do. In a mild way. In a mild way. We say, Happy Ashtar. You know? Do I preach an Easter message? Every year. Letter from Hell. Great Easter message you'll ever hear. Sure. I preached a letter from Hell on Christmas thing before. Why? Hey, greatest time in the world. And I'll tell them, I'll be honest, I'll tell them, you know what, I'm going to preach this to you today because I know you're not coming back next week and I got one shot at you, so here it comes. At least I'm honest. Say, Merry Christmas. La 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 la. Cut off my legs, cut off my legs, you see. Give it to them, boy.
I guess part of it is that I'm just, you know, Rachel's at that impersonal stage. Teacher that we're celebrating Christ's birth even though it happened in September.
Yeah. And then teach her Greek and Hebrew right after that so she can figure out the aorist tense verse of the verb. No, she's a kid. Let her enjoy it.
Mm-hmm.
Well, I'm not saying you don't teach her. She's what? She what now? Well, she's lost without hope, without Christ at that point. You know what? A parent has control of their child. You can play the game with them and have fun with it, but at the same time, lay it out and keep it on the right course.
I mean, I'm not going to lie to tell that Santa Claus is
true
or a lie or anything like that.
Hey, well, if Santa Claus, what are you going to do? I mean, are you going to turn him into a centurion when they're 4 years old? Are you going to get him a little centurion suit with a sword on your right side and say, here, wear this with me? No, they're not centurions yet. They're kids. You're a centurion. She's not. What are you going to do? You're never going to watch her watch Snow White? Well, sure. When we went down to Disney World, you kidding me? I had breakfast with every one of them. I mean, we're sitting down there in these restaurants, and here comes this people dressed up like the Prince Charming and Snow White and the Seven Dwarfs. We're palling around over there, and there was Princess Ho-Ho or whoever she was, and everybody was all dressed up. They looked just like it. And my little kids, not my kids, but the little grandkids, man, they were down there, and they thought that was real. We're in a real castle. Here comes Cinderella. Here comes Snow White. Here comes Prince Charming. Here comes this guy. Here comes this person. Here comes... all of them. Now, we just paid $2,800 to get down there. I'm going to say that ain't real. I don't think so. Oh, yeah. Hey, we just paid $2,800 to come down here, kids. It's a farce. What do you think of that? Gee, we got 4 more days. You going to cry all 4 days? They're kids. Kids. You know what? They go down there. They come back. They watch Snow White. And they think it's neat. They think it's nice. They think it's wonderful. And as long as mom and dad keep teaching them right and keep showing them the Bible, they grow up with that thing and everything stays in perspective. They get to be a kid, but they get to be the right kind of Christian. Because you never let them fall in love to the place with that kind of lifestyle that they don't grow up and you don't balance the thing out. Same way with Santa Claus. You just got to understand that everything in life's that way. You know what? You think it's Snow White and it stops with that, but what are you going to do when they start going to school and then they got other friends that you don't want them to be with? It's the same thing. See? It doesn't change. So if the pattern is set, by the time they get to that age when you got to say, hey, don't go out with Bozo here. He's a clown, man. I don't want you messing with him. She'll say, okay, I don't like Bozo either, Dad, if you don't like him. Yeah, his nose is big. Don't mess with that kid, you know. She'll learn. But it's a thing where, you know, you've got to just let them be kids, but they grow up in the process of truth. And it takes care of itself, see? They will figure it out themselves. You know what? They will figure it out themselves. Figure it out themselves. First time they sent him Santa Claus lap, first time, you know what? I remember my kid. We took him to Santa Claus, and you know, and when they were about 8 or 9 years old, whatever, finally, you know, after going sitting on Santa Claus lap, one of them comes up, came up with my mother, and she said, Daddy, I got some terrible news. What's that? She says, Santa Claus isn't real. It's just a man. And I said, well, that's okay, honey. You know what? It's all right. No big problem. You know? Same way with the Easter Bunny. I mean, you know what? Same way with the Tooth Fairy. But you got to wear careful that word now, you know. Fairy, you know, homosexual. The tooth homosexual. You got to be careful with him. So it's a thing where everything in life's that way. And you know what? You just teach them right and let them be kids. And when they come to the point, they ain't going to have a problem with it.
Well, I don't have a problem with her liking Santa Claus, because she's going to figure it out.
Sure, and that's your key right there. She's going to figure it out. You know what? And when she gets old enough to figure that out, then she's going to own up to figure, you know, when she, I mean, hey, you know what? You learned at Christmas, you know, you learned all the stuff about Christmas. Now, you didn't know that when you were a kid growing up. You thought it was, okay, you're okay, aren't you? Okay, didn't. You seen a psychiatrist to get help with your anxiety that there's no Easter Bunny?
No, I guess, I mean, it just seems like Christmas is such a big deal when it really shouldn't be.
Well, and you know what? It is what it is. And you just got to take it for what it is. And then you're in charge of your family. You're in charge of what your kids hear and what they see and what they understand. You just balance it out. Yeah. Sure.
So I'm wearing it.
Sure. Well, you know what? In worst case scenario, you get on an elevator and there's a vampire on there, you're safe. I got one. I keep one in my pocket. Yeah. Well, you know what? And that is the right thing to do. Because it means nothing to you, but somebody gave it to you. It means something to her. So that's a great example.
She says, oh, I've got something for you, and you're going to love it. And it's just you. And I'm thinking, oh, dear, what is it?
Yeah.
And she gives me a card. I don't wear it to Bible study. I wear it to work.
You know what? And that is exactly what you just said, becoming all things to all men. And you got to balance it out. When you understand you have the truth, and you understand what you have as a child of God, then you don't have to be afraid of anything out there. And everything that's out there you can use to Christ's advantage if you just figure out the angle on it.
I actually worried about what you'd think if I wore it.
Well, I just, you know, I wouldn't think anything about it. I'd just say, there's that demon thing around your neck. Huh?
I guess part of it, too, is that, you know, doing all this Christmas stuff takes a lot of effort, and I don't want to put effort into something pagan. If I could put that effort into my mind.
You know what? I knew when we started this conversation, it didn't matter. Whatever I said, a centurion is always a centurion.
Well, I mean, you put effort into it, and so I just wonder if it's worth the effort if you could put that effort into reading your Bible or something.
Oh, geez. Now we're a spiritual center.
Well, I'm not trying to make myself more spiritual. I just don't know if it's a good use of time. I don't know. Maybe I'm messed up.
No, you're not messed up. I wish everybody was as messed up as you are. Trust me. Everything is balanced, Beck. And you know what? It does take a lot of effort. But you got to look at it this way. You got to look at the benefits that you get out of it for your family. You got to look at it, the benefits of with your children. There's a quality time you'll have. And so you take those efforts. Now, is there a lot of effort in it? Sure. But I don't put the effort in it because I'm believing it's that. I put the effort in because of the fact that, you know, it's for my family, it's for my children, and it's a fun time we have together. And my kids will look back at those pictures and we'll see them and we'll talk about them and, you know, all of those things. And it's building memories with your kids, which you're going to pay off for you long down the line. So whatever effort you got to put into it, you put into it.
Okay, I got another silly question. when I give the presents to Rachel, should I save it from mom and dad or should I save it from Santa Claus?
Save it from mom and dad. Or save it from Santa Claus. It doesn't make any difference. Because you know what? 4 years from now, she ain't going to even care about it one way or the other. She's going to realize that no Santa Claus on earth can afford to bring her the presents. It has to be mom and dad. Huh? She got a solution for that. There you go.
But we had the kids who came in, and there was gifts, and Santa Claus came, and we had all that fun, but then there was always a gift that was something they usually really, really wanted that we didn't.
Those were the 357 Magnums, weren't they? Yeah. Those were the, no, those were the Centurion suits. We got them. Becca, I just love you. I don't know what else to tell you. You are one in a million, and I wish I had a million like you. My job would be a lot easier if I just had a bunch of you. A bunch of all of you. You're all centurions. Well, that's good tonight. That's fun. Hey, wait till New Year's Eve. We're going to have fun. We're going to break it down, and I'm going to show you something that's going to UFOs in the Bible. We're going to have a good time. We're going to break it down and show you what's going on, where it's going, and why it is, and we're going to have some fun. Well, listen, we're going to have a word of prayer here. Remember, Sunday morning, 8 o'clock, right on the button. We're going to meet together as a family. We're going to have our time. I'm going to give you some things that will really give you something to think about all day and challenge your heart for Christmas. And we've got a fun thing for the kids, and it's just going to be a good time. Also, don't forget, New Year's Eve, you need to sign up. Make sure you're signed up tonight. We need to have the women bring a side dish, so make sure you take care of that. And if you're going to plan on coming, I suspect you need to sign up. Take the time to sign up tonight, because I'm going to tell you again, I'm only going to order the food for the people that are on the deal, so we don't waste the money. So everybody make sure, Kelly's back there. There's no excuse. Make sure you're on the list. I'm not going to call you and say, oh, you're not on the list. Are you coming? If you don't sign up, it's on you, pal. It's on you. Yeah.